My text is from the passage that I read just now, the second book of Kings, and the second chapter, and then a phrase in verse 14. It's towards the middle of the verse. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? The account there is a very remarkable one, and one I'm sure that we could bring many lessons that would be helpful to us all. And we can see something of the anxiety of Elisha when he contemplates the possibility of Elijah being taken from him. And he wonders, whatever will he do when Elijah is gone? And we have this remarkable story. And it must have been then, like it is today, times that are quite depressing in many ways. And the word of God would be received by some and not by others. And that those who are faithful to the gospel or the word of God would always be scarce. And we are living in that kind of time. The days that we are living in, we would cry out ourselves, maybe, where is the God of Elijah? In days of rapid change, when if we just went over and had a resume of the events, the world events in the last 3 years, of the great catastrophes, of the changes amongst the nations, and all sorts of changes, we would feel quite discouraged probably at all that we hear. And every now and again, our hopes are raised by something or another, only to be dashed by further problems. And we wonder whatever will come of this world. And I'm sure that we often feel a little concerned regarding our children. What kind of a world have they come into? And our children's children, whatever will be their lot in such a world as this? And there could be a cry in our hearts, where is the God of Elijah? Sin was powerful then. And sin is powerful today. There's very little difference as far as the sin is concerned. It merely changes in its form. But the temptation always is to say, well, we are now in 1992. It's not the same as 1892. We have problems. We have new things that have emerged. And because of that, we have to think of new approaches and new ideas and new ways of reaching people and of convincing them. Well, here is a simple but a lovely theme about what Elisha did and what he desired. Now, let me remind you of the story. It's the day that Elijah is going to be taken home. And he and Elisha are walking together. They have been working together for a while. And Elijah makes a request to Elisha, and says, I want you to stay here because I, myself, I'm going on to Bethel. Now you stay here. And Elijah said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So he insists on going on to Bethel with his master Elijah. And then some prophets, young prophets, came to Elisha, the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel, came forth to Elisha and said unto him, don't you know? Are you not aware that something big is going to happen? Do you not know that Elijah is going to die today? Did you not know that he was going home today? Oh yes, he said, I know. But be quiet about it. Hold your peace. Do not make any comments. It may have been because he could hardly bear it. Who can tell? And then there is a similar scene where Elijah says, well, you stay here, Elisha, because I'm going on to Jericho. And again, Elisha says, as my soul liveth, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he insists on going on again, but this time to Jericho. And again, the prophets there come, and didn't you know? We have been told already, didn't you know? That today a great event is going to take place in the history of the Church of God. Elijah is going home. Did you not know? Yes, I knew. But please be quiet about it and hold your peace. And so, again, Elijah says, well, very well, I am going on further. I am going on to Jordan. You stay here, Elisha. Let me go on to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he stubbornly refuses. And so they both go on together. And there is a group of prophets there as well. And the 50 of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. So now we have a different scene. We have Elisha and Elijah. They've come up to the Jordan. Elisha's insisted on going with Elijah. The prophets don't intervene or talk this time or make any comment, but they stand afar off that they might see what is happening and what takes place, because they too knew as well what was about to happen. And they stood afar off. But the two of them, Elijah and Elisha, went up to the Jordan. And then there's a conversation between them. And as they are there together, Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided. And both of them went over on dry ground. Then Elisha is invited to make a request. Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirits be upon me. Now, what would we have asked for? We might have asked, well, you've got one or two things in your possession. Elijah hadn't got anything to leave him. All he had, he left. It was his mantle, but there was nothing of any material value. He could have said, well, I would like to have your abilities or your physical strength, because he was a strong man. But he asked him for a double portion of his spirits. And then Elijah said to him, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken away from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. You ask a very, very difficult thing. How can I say to you that you're going to have a double portion of the spirit that God has given to me? In a sense, it wasn't his to give. But I'm able to tell you this, that if you see me when I'm taken away, then that will be a sign that you have received that double portion. But if you don't see me, it means I'm afraid that you will be on your own and not with the spirit that God gave to me. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, it's a lovely picture, still talking together, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. We've all seen, haven't we, in those children's Bibles we had years ago, that picture of that chariot of fire and a whirlwind and Elijah going up to heaven. But that's not the end of the story. And Elisha saw it. There's our point. Elisha saw it. And with that seeing, there is a promise to be fulfilled. But this is what he said. And he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. Now, just read you the remainder of the story before we look at it. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also smitten these waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And sons of the prophets that had been looking afar off on these events came down, and they said, truly the spirit of Elijah is upon thee. That is our account. It's a very lovely account, and there are many little stories or accounts or rather lessons that we could draw from it. But I'm going to draw past the obvious one. My first heading is the problem. The problem was this, that Elisha knew one day that Elijah would be taken away from him. We can have that feeling. If in my own case, I could think of a minister that would be a great servant of God. And as he came to our congregation here, I would say quietly in my heart, O King, live forever. You know, go on, go on, go on. And you dreaded the time when that person or persons would be taken away. And that is something how Elisha feels. There are not many of us, he's saying. There are not many faithful men about the place. And when one is taken away, he is a great loss to the church of God. And so when he sees Elisha taken up in the whirlwind, these are the words he cries out, which are startling words. My father, my father. He's addressing Elijah, remember, because in a sense he was his spiritual child. My father, my father. The chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. We're lost. We're defenseless. The cause of God is defenseless. It's as if God had taken away the horses and the soldiers and the army of Israel. It's as if she had been sapped of her very strength and of the one who stood like a giant against ungodly kings and queens. And we know the bravery and the tenacity of the servant Elijah, and how he stood alone, and how he challenged God, and how he challenged the prophets of Baal, fearless and powerful in his ministry and in his word. So when Elisha saw him go, he would remember the times when this man stood alone, when this man was so faithful to God. And he said, what shall we do? Oh, my father, my father. What shall happen to the people of God? The chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. With you, they are gone. We're finished. We're lost. That's how he felt. And he put it honestly. It's right, he should. I think for any honest minister today of the gospel, when any faithful servant of God is taken who has been used of God, he has some reflection of that feeling. The chariots of Israel, the horsemen, and the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof is as if we were being depleted of our strength in a day of desolation. What does Elisha do? He rends his clothes. He's very aware of the sorrow of the occasion as far as he himself is concerned. He's aware of the miracles of Elijah. And he's saying maybe to himself, I can't be like Elijah. I haven't got his mental capacity. I haven't got his incredible courage. I haven't got his deep insights. I haven't got his tremendous strength, his physical strength. I haven't got any of these things. My father, my father. The chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Well, we read, don't we, in the history of our church here in our country that there have been many times of great revivals. Many times when God has visited the land, and there are names that we could name and say, really, they were the Elijahs of their generation. Men that God raised up. And we, in the history of the church, thank God for them. In England and in Wales and in Scotland, or we can think of familiar names, and one name particularly now, the name of Spurgeon. And when we think of the great contribution of that man in the Christian church, and how he labored and how he went on, despite many disadvantages and disappointments also during his life, yet he went on. And you might say, what shall we do without Spurgeon? What shall we do without Daniel Rowlands? What shall we do without George Whitfield? And each age we could have said these things. What shall we do? It's as if the very defenses of the Christian church are taken away. As if her generals were taken away. My father, the chariots of Israel, the horsemen thereof. Then what would we do? Then we might say, oh well, they were good in their day. They were characters. And they were strong characters. There was some charisma about them that made them special. But today, we've got the amplifier to make a little man's small voice big. It is a day when little men can be big men. We've got the radio and the television, and we've got the car, and so that we can speed to and fro much more frequently than any of the fathers ever managed to do. We can cover hundreds of thousands of miles when they only cover 10 or 20 or 30,000 miles. We have these aids, we have these assistances, and we're living in a very different age, and we need to think very differently. And in the last 20 or 30 years, the church has been suffering from this kind of sorrowful thinking. Elijah is dead. The day of great preachers is gone, and we're living in a very different time. And the temptations that are with people, that on a Sabbath evening and a winter's night, you might say, well, I work very hard during the week, and whereas if there hadn't been a television, he might have made the effort to come to chapel. But it's very comfortable at home, and I deserve the rest, and so on. We can say it's a different age, and we need a gentler and a kinder approach. We need soft music. We need a minister who has an image. He has to be young. He has to be good-looking. He has to be smartly dressed. And today, it seems that he has to have all that kind of backing, and that he is trained exactly in how to look, where to put his little hands, and how to wave them, and exactly some kind of psychology with the people, how to get them to a certain pitch, and so on. New methods. But this is the thing, that when Elijah went, Elisha was faced with the same problem. Do you know what the problem was? This is what stood out to me when I read this passage. You remember when Elijah and Elisha were walking together? It was Elijah's desire to go on the other side of Jordan. Jordan lay between them. And so he took his mantle and parted the waters and went through. Elisha needed to go back. And in a kind of symbolic way, it was the same problem that faced Elisha, to cross the Jordan. That is the highlight here. And it's always the same problem in the church or in the world. Let me put it like this, the way that I have seen this and using it as a kind of a story that we can take lessons from it. That we could say Jordan is always there. Well, what is Jordan? Well, it is a river. We know it's a river. But this river Jordan has come to mean many things. And it represents very often death to us. And if you take that to mean everything in regard to death, sin, and physical death, and spiritual death, let it be the whole lot. The whole problem is this river of Jordan. And so if I am preaching in the time of Elijah, what is the problem that people have to face? They have to die. And dying is dying. And in the time of Elisha, what was the problem that people had to face? They had to die. And what is the problem in this year that we are living in? What is the greatest problem that faces every person in these lands that we live in? Is this simple fact. We all have to cross the Jordan. It's the same problem. It's the same problem that faces us. And if we'd like to enlarge on that, it's the same sin. It may change its form, but the fact of sin remains the same. It's the same difficulty regarding death. How shall I meet my death? What is death? What's on the other side of death? And if I meet God, how do I meet him? It's the same problem. It's Jordan. So immediately after Elijah is taken away, he's faced with this problem. And who's watching him? The sons of the prophets. Is he a man with a message? Is he a man that knows how to cross Jordan? Is he a man that can tell men and women how they can cross that Jordan? And so they're there as observers, as if for a moment they're holding their breath and wondering, is Elisha of the caliber of Elijah? And does he know man's deepest problem? And is he able still to perform in that glorious way as his father in the faith did? Now that was the problem. Now we come to another little word I have, the plea. I'm around the person of Elisha now. Then Elisha realizes that as Elijah has gone, that Elijah left something. It wasn't wealth. It was something very simple. It was his little mantle, his dear old mantle, all that he had, his little cloak. And what did he do? He looked at this mantle, and he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. So here he is now on his own. He hasn't been on his own before. He can't realize it, that now that those generals of the past, those great men, they've gone. And here is the little Elisha of the present day. And he's holding in his hand the mantle that Elijah had. And then he looks what's ahead of him, Jordan. That river of Jordan. And he's aware also of the sons of the prophets over there. What will Elisha do when he faces the problem that Jordan involves him with? And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. He went over on dry ground, came onto the other side. Now, what do we see here? He crossed the same Jordan. Yes, you might say, well, what was the secret? Was it the mantle? Was it something kind of quite special, that there was some kind of magical powers in this mantle, and that if he hit the waters with this mantle, then it would perform that miracle? Elijah knew very well that the mantle on its own could never do it. Not on its own. So as he uses this mantle, he calls out from his heart. He realizes that he saw Elijah go away from him. And his request, you know, and he's seeing if it's being fulfilled. And he said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Is he here to deal with the Jordan? Art thou here, Lord, to deal with the crossing of the Jordan? He takes the mantle and he strikes the water. And there he crosses over in the same way as Elijah had done previously. What had he discovered? I'll tell you what he discovered. Elijah had gone, but God had not. The great and the unchangeable God, the perfect and the powerful God, the sovereign and the supreme God, the God, the Lord and Father, God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the God of the prophets of the Old Testament, the God also in the history of the church, in her long and sometimes her weary history, the same God, and the God of the 59 revival and the 1904 revival, and the God of 1992, and if the Lord tarries for as many years again, the same God. If we say, where is the God of Elijah? We're beginning to realize that the primary thing that we need in our ministry is God. He is the one that we require. Not faith in anyone else, or any idea, or in anything other than God himself. Where is the God of Elijah? And so if you're thinking now, in terms of friends who are unconverted or any association, the first thing that you ask yourself, do I still believe in God? And do I still believe that God is able, in all the involvements of this world, the Jordan of today does the same thing as Jordan of yesterday. Its sin sweeps them to eternal damnation. It's the same thing Jordan does in every generation. So what do we need against the Jordan of today? It may add a little few little extras in it, some things that are extra pieces of dirt floating on it, but there's really no difference from the Jordan of today and the Jordan of yesterday. So we call on the same God to deal with the same problem. May I use the imagery that's here, which I like. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? So that Elisha's faith is in God. But he uses the mantle. What is this mantle? In a way, it represents everything that dear old Elijah loved. And what did he love? He loved the Word of God. And that mantle can be as if any young minister now, where he could say, ah, well, the Elijahs have gone, and we are the Elishas. Where shall we put our trust? In God, the same God. The God of Elijah is our God. He is not diminished. He is not fading. He is no smaller. He is as great as he ever was. Unchangeable, immutable, and glorious God. So what shall I take with me that I might declare? I take up the old, old story. I take in my hands the Word of God. Here is the mantle. But what do I know? I could preach with all my heart. I could be as orthodox as anybody wanted to be, and as accurate and careful in all the details of doctrine and so on. And yet that on its own will not do it. There can be such a thing as a dead kind of orthodoxy where you're able to answer all the questions. So our faith should be, yes, we need this mantle. We need this gospel. But this gospel without God merely becomes words. Our gospel came to us not in word only. It came in word, but in power and much assurance and in the Holy Ghost. Came in power. This dear old mantle of the Word of God. What do you think of this Bible? It claims these things. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It is infallible. Why do I say those three? Because today, in this casual day that we're living in, that people are going to say, ah, yes, inspired, lovely. Some passages particularly say inspired. Probably infallible in some way, but inerrant, well, we don't know. By arguing against its inerrancy, its infallibility goes, and ultimately its inspiration. Inspired, inerrant, infallible, the Word of God. We do not bring any other book to preach from. We don't need a pile of books here to quote from. Instead of this, here is our great textbook. Here is where God gives us his word and the knowledge about his will and his desires, the Word of God. It is here we find the accounts of the Son of God. And yet that account of the Son of God would remain dead in these pages, merely as a story of a remarkable and a wonderful person. But when it is in the power of the Spirit, then from this Word of God, there rises the majesty of the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are not looking up a little book and saying, now, what did Jesus do here and what is true about him? Because when we have come to him, he's a living Savior to us. He's come out of these pages as if he were a living being in our hearts. The old mantle is the account of the gospel. Things like this. Do you believe that his birth was a virgin birth? Do you remember those lovely words in the Gospels? That holy thing that shall come upon thee. What a verse. That holy thing that shall come upon thee. And then the birth of Jesus Christ. And the effect upon that, I'm amazed that we don't have any more of the details that were there. That shepherds are stirred, and wise men seek, and angels sing, and Herod is furious. And no wonder, there is a great commotion going on. What's happened? He has come. The Son of God has come. And what are we preaching here? We're preaching the incarnation. That the second person of the Trinity has visited this world with a great purpose and a great aim. Then we look at his life and we read his life and we stand back and we are amazed at his words. Wonderful words, glorious words, tremendous words, words of authority. When he gives a parable, it's a penetrating, a telling one, and searches our hearts. And when we hear also of how he spoke to men and women and how he advised them or rebuked them, we know that these are words that are greater, with greater authority than the words of scholars or scribes or Sadducees or Pharisees. And they were the words of the Son of God. And then we look at the story of the cross. And there in the Gospels we have those moving scenes and where he went the way of sorrows and how he carried his cross and how he came to that place and where he was ultimately crucified. And there he died. Crucifixions were common, but oh, what a cross. And on that cross the Son of God says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there we learn, don't we, that the penalty for sin is paid in full. And then we go on and we read, don't we, of the physical resurrection, and we believe this and stand amazed when men of authority in the churches, and not only now, but many have. Someone will certainly say, I don't believe the virgin birth, or another will say, I don't believe the physical resurrection, or I believe one and don't believe the other. Confusion, because they have never known the living Saviour. Because they have never known this gospel in the power of the God of Elijah in their hearts and in their souls. Then as far as we are concerned, we know that in the preaching of this word, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And during the preaching of the word, God can touch a soul. And that soul will never be the same again. And the words that he might have felt tedious and boring before suddenly become a living thing. And he realizes that God is speaking to his heart. And then for the first time in his life, he has what is true repentance. And then exercises faith and coming to a relationship with Jesus Christ, his Savior. And his sins are forgiven. And he knows he's safe to cross the Jordan. Because he's able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And when he comes to the banks of Jordan, he's able to say, when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. And he will thank God, that individual and individuals will thank God that the spirits and the message of Elijah continued. And that there are men in every generation that will take up this old mantle and put their faith in God and still believe that the preaching of the gospel saves and still believe that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all sin and still believes that the Holy Spirit can put that spark of life in the disposition of a man's soul, and still believes that men and women can repent, and still believes, even in the mess of today's sin, there is no difference. The details are different. The coloring is different. But the fact is the same. And the same penalty, eternal damnation, and the same cross is needed for their forgiveness. And we believe in preaching this. The old, old mantle. The old, old story. So if somebody should ask, they asked one preacher in the States a few decades ago, what will you preach to this modern age? Now that the war was over, what message will you as a leading churchman preach? And in a changing world, and he said, you must be born again. How would you address this particular problem in our land? And he named a great problem at that particular time. What would you say to them? I would say to them, you must be born again. It's really the same problem, the same Jordan. The same death we have to face, a physical death. The same death we have to face eternally if we are not the Lord's. And it's the same God that can enable, and the same gospel that saves. And if we were here, if it were possible by some stretch of the imagination for us to think And I would be in this pulpit and you would be there in those pews and we would be the identical congregation. Then I would be here and I believe enough to say this, if the Lord tarries, I would say, let us turn to the gospel of, or the epistle of, or the book in the Old Testament and read the text from the scriptures and expound the word of God. Whatever difference there will be in the lifestyle of men and women, they still will have to cross the Jordan. The same problem. The same gospel. And thank God, the same eternal God. And then lastly, the power. In the account, Elisha knew that it was the God of Elisha that was the key. And we know that it is the God of the gospel that is the key. We have the gospel. We have the means. We use the mantle. We use the gospel. That is true. But our faith is in God. And here it is in the God of Elisha. Ask what I shall do for thee, he said to Elisha before he was taken up. What would you like from me? What contribution can I give you? What little thing would you like? What bits of advice shall I give you before I go home and you go on for a little while? And he says, I know what I want. You need time to think. You like to have a day or two to have meditation and to think what you would like to have. So that I might also be able to see what I have for you. No, I do not have any time to think. A double portion of thy spirits. I want the same God to give me the same unction and the same power so that I too can stand alone in difficult places. That I too can face those who oppose the gospel. That I too can tell men and women how to cross the Jordan. Give me a double portion of thy spirit. Elijah could not guarantee that he could have it, and he told him, the only thing that I can see, because you ask a hard thing, that if you see me go, I believe that's an indication that I will have it. Now what is this? It is the unction of God upon the preaching of the word. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Now, what is our comfort here as a congregation or as individuals is this. Is there anyone today that can show me how to cross the Jordan? There is. There are the little Elishas. The little servants, and I say little, they're minions. It's the day of the minions. It's the day of the small preachers. But it is still the day of the great God. And the God of Elijah. And the God of our fathers. And the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His power is not diminished. So that he will enable us by the preaching of the word. And the power in the word of God. For men to come from darkness into light. And ultimately to cross their particular Jordan. What I thank God for in this passage is this, that God is committed to his word. That God is committed to his gospel. That God is committed to his son. That God is committed to this. Are we so committed? That our faith is unswerving. In thee, thee alone, do I trust. In thy gospel alone, is the only story. That I do not know anything else other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. And not to be waylaid, and not to be tempted, and not to be enticed, and not to seek bigness by the amplifications of the world. But rather only to seek authority by asking that God might be with us. Where is the God of Elijah? The God of Elijah is with his servants and with his people still. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and we worship thee and we praise thee. And ask thee to help us, O Lord, in this our day, that we individually will have embraced our Saviour and know of thy quickening power, and know of this forgiveness of sins and peace with God, that we also, O Lord, in the circumstances of this world and the difficulties that will still come against thy people and against thy church, that we might remember, O Lord, nothing changes. It is the same old Jordan. It is the same gospel. But, O Lord, thou remainest the same. Thou changest not. And thou art sovereign. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.